every New Year's Day, there are various groups that come out with their particular set of predictions. Everyone claims to be able to see into the future. But there is one group that is always 100% accurate, the Procrastinators Club. On January the 1st, 1992, the Procrastinators predicted that the Persian Gulf War would be over in 1991. Gorbachev would be toppled in 1991. The Soviet Union would break up in 1991, and that Clarence Thomas would become a Supreme Court Justice in 1991. When asked why the club forecast events that had already transpired, the president of the club stated, "We just got around to our predictions." Thus, the Procrastinators Club is always right. Now, there are some that would like to include Daniel in the Procrastinators Club. Daniel's predictions are so sweeping and so specific. They are so precise and panoramic, so obviously supernatural, that Daniel has become a favorite target of the liberal critics. There are unbelieving scholars, people with an anti-supernatural bias, that try to deny Daniel even existed, that try to claim that his book is fraudulent, that it was written long after the events that it purportedly predicts. Somewhere around 165 B.C., an unknown author, so the story goes, wrote the book of Daniel. They try to teach that Daniel is actually history pawned off as prophecy. This couldn't be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, written around 285 B.C., includes the book of Daniel. Therefore, meaning that it was written at least 285 B.C., much later than the late date given to it by the liberal critics. The Dead Sea Scrolls also confirms Daniel's earlier date. And no less an authority than Jesus himself testified to Daniel's existence and to his prophetic ministry when in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus calls Daniel the prophet by name. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've got to believe in the reliability of the book of Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got bigger problems than who wrote the book of Daniel. Daniel was a statesman. He was a governmental bureaucrat. Daniel was a professional politician who served in both the courts of Babylon and Persia. Daniel traveled among pagan people. He lived in a pagan land. He worked in pagan institutions. He was surrounded by pagan philosophy and pagan practice. And yet Daniel remained loyal and true to God. Rather than being tainted by the world around him, Daniel remained a true witness for God. You know, sometimes we Christians assume that to really get involved in the world, it involves accepting a little compromise, a little accommodation. If we're really going to participate in politics or in business, we've got to be open-minded, a little accommodating, a little compromising. We have to be bending in our convictions. But not so. Very early in Daniel's life, we're told that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And Daniel remained true to that purpose, to that calling. We need Daniels today. Men and women who are willing to place piety above pleasure, godliness before gain, conviction before convenience, principle above promotion. The challenge tonight is who among us will dare to be a Daniel? Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. The year 605 B.C., the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now here we have the tale of three kings. The first king was a wicked man, a man by the name of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim's reign was the climax of idolatry in Israel, idolatry for which God brought judgment. The first king, Jehoiakim. The second king was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, or Shinar, as it's here called. Shinar was the synonym for Babylon. It referred to ancient Babylon. Remember, the Tower of Babel was the birthplace of idolatry. And God, in allowing the Babylonians to come and to take the Israelites back to Babylon into captivity, it was as if God were saying to them, look, if you want to follow after idols, I'll allow you to spend some time in the land of idols, in the birthplace of idolatry. But this is the tale of three kings. The first king, Jehoiakim. The second king, Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the third king mentioned in these first two verses? The Lord. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. The Lord is king. Understand, Nebuchadnezzar didn't act alone in besieging Judah. He was God's instrument of judgment. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God said to Judah, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God promised His people that if they followed idols, judgment would come. God is here keeping His promise. Don't miss this point. It's the theme of the book of Daniel, and that is that God is sovereign. God sets up kings and puts down kings. God establishes nations and draws them out into oblivion. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is the one that orchestrates the rise and fall of nations. World politics is not shaped in Washington or in Brussels or in Jerusalem or in Tokyo. World politics is dictated from heaven. God is the one who's in control. God is the one who is setting the stage. This we'll see clearly in the book of Daniel. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. And it's interesting that about 25 years ago, the archaeologists found a monument in the ruins of Babylon to a man by the name of Ashpenaz. The inscription on the monument read, Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, validating the truth of Daniel. You can see the inscription. It's now on display in the Berlin Museum. He goes on to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now here was an interesting Babylonian policy. Nebuchadnezzar would take the finest young men, actually boys, probably 14 to 15 years old. He would take them from among the people that he had conquered, and he would train them and use them in the service of the Babylonian court. They were always looking for the cream of the crop. Boys of royal lineage. Good looking, we're told. Scored at least 1,200 on the SAT. Smart kids. kids with social grades so that they might serve before the king. Men who were teachable. These were the people that they were looking for, and these were the kind of boys that Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, gathered together from the court of Judah and brought back to Babylon. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. 3-year program. The University of Babylon. You graduate with a degree in paganism, I suppose. 3 years of Babylonian tutelage. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that all 4 of these young men were of royal lineage. They all were related to King Zedekiah, the last of the Judean kings. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now here was the culmination of the Babylonian brainwashing program. These boys were stripped of their Hebrew names and were given Babylonian names. Daniel means God is my judge. Very godly name. But he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects, Baal being one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious, while Shadrach means command of Marduk. Marduk was another one of the Babylonian gods. Mishael means who is what God is, while Meshach means who is what Marduk is. And Azariah means Jehovah has helped, while Abednego means servant of Nebo, a third Babylonian god. Now, we commonly refer to the 3 Hebrew children as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how we're used to calling them. But I suppose if you called them by those names when you get to heaven, they might slap you in the face. These were insulting names to them. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these were the Jewish names that they had been given. These were the godly names that they had been given. These Babylonian names were an attempt to wash out their Hebrew identity and to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. Now imagine the trauma that these 14, 15-year-old boys had endured. Uprooted from their homes, taken from their families, stripped of their Hebrew identity. Now they were placed in a strange land among strange people, talking a strange language, practicing strange customs. All this for boys who had never been away from home. Talking about stress. Talking about emotional distress. We're also told that they were given to the master of the eunuchs. Now it was the Oriental custom to castrate the young men who would serve in the king's court, therefore eliminating any temptation that that young man might have to flirt with the king's harem and to defile the king's harem. And here we're told that Daniel and his 3 friends were actually given to the master of the eunuchs. If they were actually made eunuchs, add a loss of sexual identity to their trauma. The impossibility of a future family would be a crushing blow, especially to a Hebrew boy. These boys were distraught. They were devastated, to say the least. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Notice, Daniel purposed in his heart. You know, considering what they had been through, we're almost tempted here to make excuses for Daniel. Daniel, God understands the pressure that you've been under. Listen, Daniel, if you take the path of least resistance, nobody's going to blame you. It's okay to compromise a little, Daniel. You can almost hear yourself saying these things to Daniel after the incredible trauma that he's been through. But this is not what Daniel is thinking at all. Daniel may have changed dress. Daniel may have changed dress and clothing. Daniel may be changing some of his customs. His environment certainly has changed. But there is one thing that has not changed, and that is Daniel's heart and his commitment to his God. Daniel purposes in his heart that he will not eat of the king's food. In doing so, it would be a violation of the laws of God. The diet prescribed by the king was no doubt unkosher. But even worse, in the Babylonian court, the food that they ate had first been offered to one of their idols. And so this would be food that had been offered to idols, and that would be a desecration, a defilement to a Jew. To eat the king's food would be a violation of God's law. And Daniel refused. Now understand that this world that we live in has a very similar indoctrination course for you as it had for Daniel. The goal of the Babylonians was to subtly lure Daniel into forgetting that he was Hebrew and into seeing himself as Babylonian. That was the purpose of the change in dress and language and culture and even name. Was to strip him of his Hebrew godly identity and cause him to see himself as a Babylonian. Understand, the goal of this world is to brainwash you into seeing yourself apart from Jesus Christ. This world is out to strip you of your godly identity. Keep you from seeing yourself as a child of God, a believer in Christ Jesus. Satan knows that if he can keep you apart from Christ, or at least seeing yourself as if you were apart from Christ, if he can keep you from forging an identity in Christ, he can assimilate you into the world's system and into the world's values. Now you see, some changes were inevitable. Daniel learned Aramaic. He adopted some of the local customs and the local dress. But Daniel knew where to draw the line. He knew not to allow the world to shape his appetites, not to dictate his tastes and his priorities. Daniel refused to give the world his heart. You see, Daniel purposed in his heart to remain devoted to God. You know, understand, a devoted life is not something that happens by accident. It's not something that you just drift into. It's the result of purposing in your heart. It's the result of commitment. Making up your mind ahead of time that you're going to dare to be a Daniel. That come what may, you're not going to disobey God's laws. That you're not going to cultivate the tastes of this world. You're not going to cultivate an appetite for sinful pleasures. It's a decision you make ahead of time. You purpose in your heart. You see, Daniel never forgot his name, who he really was. He always remembered that God was judge. His feet and his hands and his head had to be in Babylon, but his heart remained with God. Likewise, you're called to live in this world. Your head and your hands and your feet have to be here, but your heart doesn't. Your heart's to be with God. You're to keep your heart devoted for Jesus Christ. You're to maintain an identity in Christ. You're never to forget who you are as a child of God. You don't have to give the world your heart. You can remain devoted to God, just as Daniel did. He says, nor with the wine which he drank, therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Now he has to overcome a little peer pressure, now a little fear pressure. And so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now Daniel is being asked to violate God's law. But the one in authority over him doesn't realize Daniel's dilemma. All the servant of the king is concerned about is Daniel receiving the proper nourishment. And so Daniel appeals to his authority and addresses his concern with an alternative whereby Daniel can fulfill the servant's desires and yet at the same time stay true and faithful to God. Now I think this is a principle that you and I need to learn how to grasp. How to respond properly to an ungodly demand. So oftentimes someone asks us to do something that we know is in violation to God's laws, and so we sort of rise up in righteous indignation and we get angry and we shout and we walk out, and we're not really much of a witness in the process because the person that we're communicating with doesn't really understand our point. All this king was concerned about was with Daniel getting the proper nourishment. He didn't understand the laws that Daniel was trying to obey. And so Daniel becomes creative. He suggests an alternative whereby he can satisfy the servant's desires and yet at the same time stay true and faithful to God. Let's say your sales manager is really putting the pressure on you. And he's telling you that you need to misrepresent the product. You need to lie a little bit. Well, what is his goal? Well, his goal is to increase sales. That's his goal. So rather than just getting mad and angry and quitting and walking out, refusing to disobey God's laws and be dishonest, why not suggest an alternative? Look, you want increased sales. I want to be honest and true to God. Let's have a little test. Let me come back in 10 days and let me do things my way, God's way. And let's see if God doesn't bless me and increase my sales. You know, that's a modern day application. Daniel put the pressure back on God. He came up with a creative alternative whereby he could both satisfy the king's servant's desires and yet at the same time remain faithful to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul promises us, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see, when you purpose in your heart to obey God, God goes to work defending you. God goes to work creating an alternative, creating a way in which you can stay in that position and be a witness in that position. You've got to have faith. You've got to be willing to throw it back on God. You've got to be willing to trust Him. You purpose in your heart to obey God no matter what, and God will go to work for you. What we want God to do is to go to work for us before we purpose in our hearts. God, if you'll get me out of this jam, then I'll obey you. No, Daniel purposed in his heart, God, I'm going to obey you come what may. Then God went to work for him. You purpose in your heart to obey God no matter what, and God will create an alternative for you. He goes on, and at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. You can tell I've been eating God's food. Fatter in flesh. Good healthy countenance. He goes on, thus the servant took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Their plan worked. Daniel exercised both conviction and faith. He put the pressure on God, and God came through. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And there's no doubt what happened. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. It wasn't the diet, understand. It was Daniel's devotion to God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we're told, the Lord God of Israel says, those who honor me, I will honor. Daniel's the classic example. Daniel honored God. It wasn't the diet. You vegetarians don't think that you get ammunition here. It wasn't the diet. It was his devotion. He honored God and God honored him and blessed them. And in all matters of wisdom, an understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Well, they had God's blessing on them. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, Daniel outlived the entire Babylonian Empire. You see, Babylon eventually falls to the Persian King Cyrus, but God continues to bless Daniel. If Daniel had bowed to the Babylonians, he would have suffered their same judgment. But he remained true to God, and God blessed him above the entire Babylonian Empire. It fades, but Daniel remains on the scene, blessed by God. You know, God makes the same promise to us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If you refuse to compromise with this world, if you remain faithful to God, devoted to God, undefiled by this world, the world will pass away, but you will abide forever. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 602 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now this was such a startling and vivid dream that it literally woke him up. I'm sure you've had these kinds of dreams, where in your dream you're falling off a cliff and you're flailing as you tumble through the air, you're grabbing for limbs and so forth, and you wake up screaming in a hot sweat, you know, trying to grab for something just above you. This was the kind of dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a startling dream. It woke him up. Then the king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a general fresh from the battlefield, fresh from the heels of victory. His father, Nabopolassar, died while Nebuchadnezzar was in the midst of battle. And he had to cease his fighting in order to return home to take the crown. Now, being a new king, he inherited his father's old court. And even as a young boy, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar had wondered as to the old guard's genuineness. Whether these old fellows that had been around and counseled his father, whether they were really on the level. Whether they really did have a hotline to their gods as they supposedly had. You see, these guys claimed to have occultic powers. They were the psychics of the day. Nabopolassar was an idolatrous man. He kept them around so that they could consult the stars and give him all sorts of superstitious advice. But Nebuchadnezzar, being a young man, was skeptical. And so he decided to use this dream as a test of their credibility. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king." And it's interesting that from verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, the original text is written not in the Hebrew, but it changes from the Hebrew to the Aramaic. This was the language used in the court of Babylon at the time. The content of this material becomes the Gentile nations. And so it's penned in Aramaic, a Gentile language. When the focus of the prophecy changes in chapter 8 back to the Jewish nation, the author returns to writing Hebrew. But from here to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is penning this in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Now, these soothsayers had all kinds of books, all kinds of occultic manuals that listed secret symbolism that aided them in decoding dreams. Interpreting a dream was no big deal. They would just consult their manuals. And so, hey, just tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap." This guy's not messing around. Talking about a professional incentive program. He just comes out with a good one. "I don't only want the interpretation, I want the dream and the interpretation." He's testing them. "However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, now let's take this from the top, king. Let's start over here. Let's make sure we understand correctly. "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation." But the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time. You're just stalling. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you." In other words, I mean what I say. "For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." How revealing. And they admit that their whole profession was a charade. What they're saying is that if you really wanted this kind of information, you'd need to hotline to God, and nobody we know has one. How revealing. Yet this was exactly what they had claimed to have. The king is certainly uncovering a charade. "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out and they began killing the wise men and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Now, not that Daniel and the three Hebrews were in cahoots. Not that they were participating in these occult ideas and so forth. But they were numbered among the counselors of Babylon. And so here, guilt by association. They were just sort of numbered with the rest of them and were being slaughtered. I'm sure that Daniel, knowing his life, knowing that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, never got into these kind of occult practices. He knew the law of Moses, that those who consulted the occult, those who dabbled in astrology, were to be put to death. Then the counsel and wisdom, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Apparently Daniel was very respected by the king. He was able to go in and sort of produce his own audience with the king, that he might tell the king the interpretation. You remember the other guys had asked for time and the king had refused. Daniel asked for time and the king grants it. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, there are two ways of looking at Daniel's actions here. One is, he is a man of great faith and courage. Second, he's got nothing to lose. Probably both are accurate. On the one hand, he does have great faith and courage, but on the other hand, what's he got to lose? He goes before the king and he says, "Hey, I'll tell you the dream and the interpretation," and then he goes back home and he gets together with his friends and says, "Guys, we've got to pray. I've asked the king for time. Now it's time to pray." Now, notice Daniel goes home. Daniel doesn't go to the synagogue. He doesn't go seeking out the elders of Judah. Daniel goes home. Daniel was a man whose home was his sanctuary. Daniel was a man who was used to walking and talking with God at home. He lived his faith first and foremost at home. And so when it came time to pray, home was a natural place to go and meet with God. Also notice, he goes to sleep. We're told that because in the next verse it says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." Now, Daniel goes to sleep. And if I had been in Daniel's situation, I would have been too nervous to go to sleep. I would be fidgeting. I would be pacing all night long. I would be straining, trying to hear an answer from God, trying to get some handle on this vision. I would be calling you on the phone, asking you for your help and advice. Do you have any insight into this? Do you have a revelation from God? I would be spending all of my time straining and trying to hear God's word on this matter. And you know, I would have missed it, because it came to Daniel in a night vision or in a dream. Daniel had to relax. He had to go to sleep trusting God before the vision was made real to him. Let that be a lesson to us. That all of our striving and all of our straining and all of our fidgeting and consulting to try to find God's will is not how you find God's will. You find God's will by just praying and asking and then going to sleep. Then just resting. Trusting God to reveal His will to you. God will. God wants you to know His will for you more than you do. And I think we need to put more trust in God's ability to speak than in our ability to hear. I think too often all of our efforts are put into us trying to hear God rather than just trusting God to speak to us. Daniel and the three Hebrew fellows there, they just prayed. God, you know our problem. You know our situation. Lord, we're going to get a good night's sleep. Reveal it to us, Lord, when we need to know it. What a beautiful prayer. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Oh, one other thing. You know, it doesn't say that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah went to sleep. They might have been the ones praying all night long. I don't know. And so Daniel, probably praying for Daniel as he slept. God, please give it to him. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." What a beautiful praise to God. God is a God of revelation. God speaks to His people. As we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Daniel asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And if you'll ask for wisdom, if you'll ask for revelation from God, insight into your dilemma, God will give it to you. He promises to. You see, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the word of knowledge. In other words, supernatural knowledge that could not have been otherwise derived, that just comes straight from God. This is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift that is available to you. If you walk in the Spirit and if you trust in the Spirit, God is a God of revelation. He is a God who speaks. He not only exists, He speaks, and He wants to speak to you. You need to ask Him and trust Him. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Here's a typical bureaucrat. He brings Daniel up and he showcases him and he says to the king, "Look, this is the guy that I found." Trying to squeeze a little of the glory for himself. That's not Daniel's attitude. He says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.'" Now, Arioch takes a little bit of the credit himself, but not Daniel. Daniel understands that he has had nothing to do with this revelation. That this is a revelation from God. This is not prognostication. Not the result of man's powers to see into the future. This is prophecy. This is a direct word of God, unknown, unoriginating from man, but straight from the mind of God, insight into something that man could never know or discern himself. Daniel makes sure that the king understands the source of his information. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Notice, too, Daniel says that this prophecy is for the latter days, and that should pique our interest. The term the latter days or the last days is a technical term used for the period of time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this should excite us when we see that term. He goes on, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So again, Daniel disclaiming any credit for this revelation. "You, O king, were watching." Here he tells him his dream. "And behold, a great image." Now, how big this image was, we don't know. We do know that in chapter 3, apparently the king tries to produce a replica. And he creates an image 60 cubits high, or about 90 feet high. And so this is a very tall, great image. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream." Now, the image is a polymetallic man. Daniel sees a metallic man. Its head is of gold. Its chest and its arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron and its feet mixed with iron and clay. The image looks like the Babylonian Terminator. A metallic Arnold Schwarzenegger. Robo image. This would have been enough to wake you up, trust me, if you'd have had a dream like this, saw this kind of an image. Now, the metals are progressive. From top to bottom, they increase in weight. Gold has a specific gravity of 19.3. Silver, 10.51. Brass, 8.5. Iron, 7.6. And clay, 1.9. The image is top-heavy. You've heard the expression clay feet. This is where we get the expression. This is an image that is top-heavy, that wobbles, that has clay feet, that if it crumbles from the ground up. Now, we're told that a stone cut out without hands, which is another way of supernatural origin. In other words, it was prepared without human hands. It strikes the image in the feet of iron and clay, and the whole image crumbles. The pieces of gold and silver and brass and iron are all swept away like dust. It blows the chaff from the threshing floor. Swept away so thoroughly that nothing is left, not a trace left of their presence, not a remnant. In its place, this stone grows into a huge mountain. Stone mountain, you might say. And this stone mountain rises up in place of the image. Now, this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. What does it mean? Daniel tells us. "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now here he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And wherever the children of men dwell, are the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven. He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Boy, did God give Nebuchadnezzar some authority. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar ever ruled over the entire world, but if he had wanted to, he could have. God gave him authority everywhere the animals rested, everywhere the beasts went. There, Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, had authority. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is shown a picture, an image, that represents Gentile world dominion. Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 21 of a period of time known as the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles apparently started with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the head of gold. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., God had chosen the Jewish people to be a light to the nations. It was His plan to take the nation Israel and raise up the nation Israel so that Israel would dominate the world. Israel was to be the kingdom of God upon the earth. As long as the Jews obeyed the law, God would bless her. God would make her great. God would allow her to rule the world. But Israel failed God and followed after false gods. And as a result, Jerusalem was destroyed and dominion over the world given to the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the head of gold. The Babylonians had first crack at world dominion. They reigned from 605 to 536 B.C. The next world dominating empire to come onto the scene was the Medo-Persian Empire. The chest of silver, the two arms representing the split in the kingdom, the two factions, the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire reigned from 536 to 333 B.C. The Greeks and Alexander the Great were the next world-dominating empire. The belly and the thighs of brass. The Greeks ruled the world from 333 to 168 B.C. They were followed by the next world-dominating empire, the Romans. The two legs of iron. The Romans ruled the world from 168 B.C. through the 4th century A.D., the Roman Empire eventually splitting into east and west, thus the two legs of iron. The Western Empire being ruled from Rome, the Eastern Empire from Constantinople. Now each of the kingdoms were inferior to the one that went before them. That is, in terms of its concentration of power. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the world's greatest despot. His whim became law. He could change the laws as he saw fit. Nebuchadnezzar ruled with absolute authority. But Cyrus, the Persian king who came after him, had more limited power. Remember, Cyrus could put a law into motion, but once his word had become law, the law stood and he couldn't go back and reverse his word. Later we'll find that when he decrees that anyone who worships any other god other than himself, you know, will be thrown into the den of lions. And they catch Daniel in this trap. Even though he would like to go back and reverse his decision, he couldn't. Because under Persian law, the law was greater or superior to the king's command. And then we know that the Greeks and Romans both toyed with republican principles of law and democracy. And so each of these succeeding kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greek and the Romans, all were inferior to the other in terms of their concentration of power. Now there are some who see the clay as the experiment of modern democracy. Government by the people and for the people. The clay, you know what the clay stands for. You sing it all the time. He is the potter and I am the clay. The clay is a symbol for humanity. And yet democracy is the weakest and the riskiest form of government. It's interesting, during colonial days, Professor Alexander Tyler wrote these words about the fall of Athenian democracy. He said, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasure. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most money from the public treasury. With the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. And from dependency back to bondage." It's not hard to see where we are in that progression. Some say that the clay mixed with iron indicates the end of democracy, the clay, and the beginning of dictatorship, the iron. Thus the mixture of the iron and clay. Now, I'm glad I live in a republic. I'm glad I live under democratic principles. I would not want to live under a dictatorship unless that dictator was Jesus Christ. But I do realize that a democracy is a very weak and fragile form of government. The best form of the government is a benevolent monarchy, where you've got a king upon the throne who loves his people. That's the most efficient form of government. That's the form of government that God will establish when Jesus Christ returns. Now, we know what happened to the Babylonian Empire. It succeeded and gave way to the Persians. The Persians gave way to the Greeks. The Greeks gave way to the Romans. But who conquered the Roman Empire? No one. It crumbled from within. And yet, this is the empire that is pictured last. It's during the days of the Roman Empire that the stone, made without hands, strikes the image of the world kingdoms, and the world kingdoms crumble, the kingdoms of man crumble, and in their place the kingdom of God arises as a great mountain, stone mountain. The stone is of supernatural origin. You know who the stone is, a stone cut out without hands. Jesus Christ, a reference to His virgin birth. The Messiah throughout Scripture is depicted or symbolized as a rock, as the cornerstone. And so before Christ can return and establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, this Roman Empire, the legs of iron, must need to be revived. Now, over the centuries, many have tried. The Roman Empire crumbled into pieces, and each of those pieces has had its day. The Spanish Armada tried to rule the world from the sea. The British Navy tried to do the same. In France, there was Napoleon. In Italy, there was Mussolini. In Germany, there was Hitler. All of them tried to unify Europe under one flag. They tried to revive the old Roman Empire. And yet, what force failed to accomplish, money has succeeded in doing. For today, in the wake of the U.S. decline and the Soviet Union breakup, there is emerging within the borders of the old Roman Empire a new European superstate. Two legs of iron representing both East and West. With the fall of the Berlin Wall and the end of communism, Europe is being united. With the advent and strengthening of the European Economic Community, Europe is being united. The vision of Daniel is being fulfilled. Here in these last days, the Roman Empire is being revived, just as Daniel predicted. The legs of iron, ancestors of ancient Rome, are being intermingled with the clay, a splattering of humanity from the ends of the earth. They're all coming together to once again make Europe the power center of the planet. Now, all of the members of the European community have ratified the Maastricht treaties, a treaty that commits Europe to political union, a full economic and monetary union, an integrated foreign policy by majority vote, and even the establishment of a common military. The lone dissenter, Great Britain, has now acquiesced and capitulated. National sovereignty is on its way out. Europe is coming together as a collection of confederated states under one government. There is a European Parliament already in place. There is a head of that Parliament already in place. The power is shifting from America, from the Soviet Union, to Europe. Now, the reunification of Europe is not without its problems. Daniel says that like iron and clay, the European nations will not naturally adhere to one another. There are different priorities, different languages, old animosities. But for the last 30 years, like a slow-moving glacier, Europe is being drawn together by uncontrollable forces. Beginning with the signing of the Treaty of Rome in 1957, which birthed the European Economic Community, the forces are now unstoppable and continue to move Europe toward unification. Now, all this means that God is at the helm. That God is in control of the world stage. That He is creating a scenario that was prophesied by Daniel and others thousands of years ago. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In June of 1967, the Israelis took control of the old city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem came back under Jewish hands and Jewish control for the first time since 70 AD. It was a sign that the times of the Gentiles were drawing to a close. Now we see this last world-dominating empire surfacing, emerging in Europe. Another indication that the stone cut out without hands, Jesus Christ, is about to return and put an end to world Gentile domination and bring about the long-awaited kingdom of God upon the earth. The reunification of Europe is setting the stage. Europe will eventually take the form of a 10-nation confederacy. The image that Nebuchadnezzar sees has 2 feet, and therefore we assume 10 toes. The 10 toes will represent 10 European nations that will rise to power. This is more clearly seen over in Daniel chapter 7. But it's during the days of these 10 nations that come together that Rome will be revived. A European superstate will be controlled by one man who will rise out of those 10 nations, not among them, but from them. The Antichrist will control this confederacy, and it's during his reign that Jesus Christ will return and strike man's governments, man's kingdoms, and they will crumble. And not just crumble, but they will be cast away by the wind, just as the wind blows the chaff from the threshing floor so that there's no trace left of man's authority and man's presumption. But Jesus Christ will reign and rule, unrivaled, supreme, preeminent. It should excite your heart that long-awaited day is just around the corner. We can smell it. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, if you can discern these signs and understand these prophecies, you can come to the conclusion very easily that Jesus Christ is just around the corner. He is coming for His church. We need to be ready. Well, let's finish up chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar quickly forgets, as we'll see next week. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel didn't forget his friends. He petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And that sets us up for the famous chapter, the fiery furnace, chapter 3, and then Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week. Chapter 3 gives to us a fascinating type of the last days. Maybe I shouldn't give away too much, but look as you read chapter 3 for next week, chapter 3 and chapter 4, think of the last days, think of the different players that will take place. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Great Tribulation is referred to as a time of testing, a time of fire, a time of purifying. And we have some people going through a test of fire in chapter 3. There's some interesting typology that we'll get into next week, as well as a stirring story. Every time I read Daniel chapter 3, it encourages me. It stirs my heart. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand up for Jesus Christ. Hey, don't believe it when your friends say, "Oh, you've got to compromise a little bit to get along in this world." Daniel didn't. He purposed in his heart not to. And I trust that you'll purpose not to.